God. And James talked about the ontological and the teleological arguments and some other ones as well. And we really pose the question, is there evidence for a God or is there evidence for a lack of a God? And I think we all came to the agreement that there is an abundance of evidence for God, right? Apart from even the Bible. Obviously, the Bible is the ultimate testament of God's existence. Last week, we covered a very prominent question that both skeptics and non-skeptics alike have had for thousands of years, and that is, why does God allow pain and suffering? Right? And we talked through that. We talked through the roots of it, right? And the reason and the results that we have in our lives when God is able to use pain and suffering to conform us to the image of His Son. And that brings us to this week, week four, where we are going to take the Christian faith and we're going to hold it up against the backdrop of the 21st century and we're going to ask the question, is Christianity too narrow? Is it too exclusive, right? Is it too limiting? And so I want to give you the answer right now. Yes. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed, all right? No, I'm kidding. But this is the claim by many, right? That Christianity is too narrow, it's too rigid, it's too limiting, it's too exclusive, right? It's too discriminatory against other faiths. How can you say that Christianity is right and that Islam, Hinduism, and Judaism are wrong? That's arrogant. How could you say that, right? These are common questions in the 21st century. Now, when I say the 21st century, there are three major concepts that really come to my mind that sort of define the secular worldview in the culture that we live in today. And I want to give you these three things because they're going to play a role as we go through the message this morning. The first big concept that really defines the secular worldview is empiricism. Empiricism, kind of a strange word, but empiricism is a thought or an idea that all knowledge, that everything that can be known, can only be known through experience. So if you can't experience something through the five senses, then it cannot possibly be known. This is where we get things like empirical science, which is really kind of an odd practice, empirical science, because it hinges on observable data, yet empiricists will say that macroevolution exists, despite the fact that evolution claims to be a process that happens over a million years that is not observable. But that's totally besides the point. The point is, empiricism is something that is driving our worldview today. And what this has done is it's forced people to ask questions like, who needs the Bible to explain the age of the earth? We have science for that now, right? We don't need to go to the Bible to ask certain questions because we have empirical science. Now, let me just be right off, so I don't sound like a fundamentalist here. I love science, okay? I love science. In fact, I studied physics for the first 2 years in my undergraduate before I switched to linguistics. I love science. But anytime science takes a front seat over faith, you're going to run into some problems. You're going to have some pretty big issues there. Science, empiricism has driven us away from theological questions and moved us into secular and scientific questions. And it's very subtle. So that's the first concept that has really defined the secular worldview. The second one is religious liberalism. Religious liberalism. Now, ever since the Enlightenment, we have been very committed as a human race to really, really being strong about human reason. We like to think that we can reason our way through, that we are enlightened enough, that we have enough knowledge, we can reason our way through basically any problem. There was a German theologian by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. He's known as the father of religious liberalism. And Schleiermacher taught that whenever you approach religion, specifically Christianity and the Bible, you ought to do so critically and rationally. You ought to do so critically in the sense that you can take nothing at its word. Okay? You're critical of the text. And you ought to approach it rationally. You ought to make sense. Everything must make sense on a rational level. Otherwise, it cannot possibly be true. So, for example, when Jesus walks on water, religious liberalism would say, well, but that's not possible because we know that water's a liquid, not a solid. No one can walk on water today, right? You've never seen anybody walk on water. That doesn't make rational sense. So that can't be true. That had to be made up by the writers of the Bible to try to tell us something deeper, like an allegory of some kind, but he couldn't have actually done that. Or for example, when Jesus raises from the dead on the third day, well, this defies logic, right? This doesn't make sense. No one can come back to life from death, right? We know that from empirical science, right? We can see, we can observe that when people die, they stay dead, right? So what religious liberalism will do with things like the resurrection is they'll say, well, Jesus didn't really die. You know, they thought he died. He was in really bad shape. He was really, really beat up, and they thought he was dead. He passed out, and they buried him, but then he woke up, and that's how he didn't really rise. That doesn't make any rational sense, right? Now, you can see how this is extremely poisonous to Orthodox Christianity, right? To what we believe, the things that we will not bargain with, that the resurrection is the pinnacle of our faith, right? If he doesn't, that's what Paul says, if he doesn't die and raise again on the third day, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? There's no hope if that's not the case. But nevertheless, religious liberalism is a big defining factor in our world. So we have empiricism, religious liberalism. I want to give you one more, and it's an ism, and I'm really sorry. The secular world likes to sound really smart. So the third concept is postmodernism. Postmodernism. So in addition to being critical and rational, postmodernism will say you need to be skeptical. You don't just take the Bible at its word, and you don't just rationally make sense of it, but you ought to be very skeptical about it, right? Postmodernism will say, and this is kind of a claim of theirs, that truth cannot be knowable. No one can actually know ultimate truth. A great quote here that really defines postmodernism to a T. This was by a man named Harold Pinter. He said, "There are no hard distinctions between what is real and what is unreal, nor between what is true and what is false. A thing is not necessarily true or false. It can be both true and false." Now, really, Mr. Pinter, that is very interesting, right? In one sentence, though, did you see what he did? He completely eradicated truth. He completely got rid of truth, right? How can we know truth, right? We can't in a postmodern world. Now, this poses a very, very big problem for Christians, because what do believers hold as the ultimate form of authority and truth in their life? The Bible. Well, in a postmodern world, the Bible becomes just another book. It's just another book in the library, and you study it like any other book. There is no other real use for it other than just learning about what men 2,000 years ago thought. But there's nothing in it that is concrete for our lives today, and it's certainly not divinely inspired. So in a world where empiricism, religious liberalism, and postmodernism are driving the worldview, okay, we are all hands on deck with these three concepts in the world. How do you think Christianity stacks up to that? Right? It's outdated, right? It's obsolete. It's a crutch for weak-minded people. You heard that in the video, right? Why would we believe in a book that was written thousands of years ago by ancient Near Eastern farmers and peasants, right? You don't need the Bible for answers. We have science for that, right? And when you do read it, you don't need to take it at its word. You need to be critical and you need to be rational. All the miracles, all that supernatural stuff, that doesn't make any rational sense. That doesn't happen today. We've never seen anything like that happen since, so it can't be true. And anything that was written in this book that says it is truth, you can reject it, because truth can't be knowable, right? We cannot have objective truth. Truth for me may be different than it is for you. This is the world that we live in, and this is the view of Christianity. And the claim is, Christianity is too narrow. It's too exclusive. It limits people. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, but in a postmodern world, that can't be right, because there is no right or wrong. There is no true or false. So they claim that Christianity is too narrow. That's the question. But in order to talk about the claim of Christianity, we need to know what the claim of Christianity is, right? We need to know what Christianity's claim is in order to be able to determine whether or not it is too narrow. So that really is our first point for this morning, is the claim of Christianity. Now, if I'm being totally honest, the claim of Christianity is a little bit confusing, okay? It sends mixed signals, okay? And it's really, I'm going to break this down into two parts, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. The first part of the claim of Christianity is that God's standard is impossibly exclusive. God's standard is impossibly exclusive. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember last week, we talked about Genesis 2 and 3, right? And in Genesis 2, God creates, remember, he's created the whole world, everything in it. He puts man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Man was perfect. He was in a sinless form, right? He walks with God in the cool of the day. Remember this wonderful view of God and man walking in perfect fellowship. Man and woman have perfect fellowship. Marriage is perfect. They're naked, right? Things are awesome, okay? And then the fall comes, they eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The fall happens. It fractures this perfect world. So this shalom, remember we talked about that Hebrew word, this rhythm or this perfect peace that God has made in the world is shattered. Okay, imagine like a mirror that's shattered. So now everything that you once were seeing clearly, you can still see, but it's very twisted and it's out of shape, right? Adam is removed from the Garden of Eden because God cannot have fellowship with sin. That's what the scriptures teach. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He's saying, look, God cannot walk with darkness. He cannot walk with people who are in darkness. This is his standard. It is perfect. He removes Adam from the garden. What was true then is true for us today. Now, this presents very bad news for us, doesn't it? Because what does the scripture teach about who walks in darkness? All of us walk in darkness, right? Everyone walks in darkness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So this is bad news. If what the scriptures are teaching is that God cannot have fellowship with anyone who walks in darkness, and we all walk in darkness, then none of us can have fellowship with God. His standard is impossibly exclusive. In fact, there's only one man who has ever lived that can have fellowship with God, and that is Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, the only perfect man that ever lived. So in a sense, God's standard is impossibly exclusive. There are other examples of this exclusivity or narrowness in the Bible. In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, during his time, he lived in a time much like our time today, where there was a plethora of religions being practiced in his area at his time. So there was the worship of Yahweh, the one true God from the Bible, but then there were other religions as well around him. And I was reminded this week on CNN, they interviewed presidential candidate Dr. Ben Carson, and they asked him about what would he think if a Muslim became the president. And what he said was, I thought this was very brilliant, it was very well thought out. All he said was, if that were to happen, this guy would have to reject certain parts, certain tenets of the Islam faith, specifically the tenets that govern government structure, okay, known as Sharia law. He would have to reject Sharia law in order to uphold the Constitution because the two do not jive with one another. They are opposite of one another. They contradict one another. And so all he was saying is, look, if this were to happen, he would have to reject this part of it because this cannot exist with the Constitution, and his job is the Constitution. Now, in the interview, it was interesting because he actually said the same thing about Christians and Jews. If something in their religion stands in the way of the Constitution, then they would have to reject that because his job is not to be a religious figure, it's to be a political figure and uphold the Constitution. And he got grilled on CNN for this. I mean, it was like an attack, an all-out assault on the entire Muslim faith. And he didn't even say anything that inflammatory. Now, Jeremiah, in his time, said things that were way more inflammatory about other religions of his time. In his time, he talks about these people who are committed to other religions. And in chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is worship, or is wood." And this is from the Bible, Jeremiah 10:8. Look it up. Later on, he says, "It's worthless. It's a work of mockery. There is no breath in them." In other words, they aren't real. Right? Your religion is a delusion. It's a joke. People who worship other gods are stupid and foolish. Now, I don't think CNN would have liked Jeremiah very much. I don't think Jeremiah would have probably liked CNN too much either. There are other examples of this as well. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 29. We talked about this back in June during VBS Sunday. This was a part of one of the days of VBS, and we talked about that Sunday, about Elijah. Remember, Elijah goes and he meets with the 450 prophets of Baal. Baal is another false god, another religion of that time, okay? And he goes to the prophets and he says, look, let's have a test. And this is, by the way, not a good idea today, all right? I don't encourage this kind of behavior. Let's have a test. You build an altar. I'll build an altar. Let's both slaughter bulls. You put the pieces of your bull here, and I'll put mine here, and then we'll both call on our gods, and whoever sends fire down on the altar, he wins. He's the real God, right? And so the prophets of Baal take him up on his bet, and they build the altar, and they slaughter the bull, and it says that they walk around, and they're yelling and hollering and crying for Baal to come down, and of course, as you can imagine, nothing happens, right? And Elijah is sitting there, and he starts mocking them. He starts to actually, this is not PC behavior. He begins mocking him. He says, so did they fall? Maybe they fell asleep. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Maybe he's on vacation. I can't imagine why he wouldn't send fire down, right? And then he comes over to his altar. He calls on Yahweh. Fire falls. The altar sets ablaze. The men of Israel rise up and they slaughter all 450 false prophets because it is offensive to worship any god but the one true God. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God is serious about his holiness and about idolatry, which is ultimately what these people were practicing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 gives us another example of this idea of narrowness. In the Sermon on the Mount, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, on the famous, most famous sermon of all time, starting in verse 13, he says this, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus is saying, look, the road to life is narrow, right? Not a lot of people are going to come in, right? Many are going to end up on the wrong path. Now, the word here for narrow is the Greek word otenos. And this is kind of an interesting little bit here. The word otenos is only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's in Matthew and in Luke, both in reference to the narrow path. It's the only time we ever see this Greek word in the entire New Testament. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, later in history, during the time of Jesus, actually, Jesus actually quotes from this, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that's what we call the Septuagint today, the Greek Old Testament, okay? And in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, this word is actually used in other places, and there's some really interesting uses of this word. The most interesting is 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14. This is a time where, remember, David is being chased through the wilderness by King Saul. Saul is seeking to destroy him, to kill him. So he has his men going after David. David flees into the wilderness, and it says in verse 14, David remained in the strongholds or in the narrow places, in the otenos of the wilderness. So this word has this idea of a narrow place or a stronghold. And many of you, when you think of the word stronghold, you may be thinking of something that keeps us safe, right, when we're within the stronghold. But in order for it to do that, it's got to keep other people out, right? So it's a narrow place or a stronghold. In other words, what he's saying here, the idea here is that there are parts of our faith that can be like a narrow place that keep people out. And we saw this in the rich young ruler, didn't we? He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, go, sell all that you possess and give to the poor and you will have your treasure in heaven. And it says that the rich young ruler went away very sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus' standard for him was exclusive, wasn't it? It was narrow. It kept him out. It was like a stronghold that kept him out. He couldn't do it. He had many possessions. He went away sad because he knew, I can't do that. It kept him out. Now, in a postmodern world, how do you think this is viewed? There is no right or wrong. You know, for someone to mock other people who have these other religions, for Jeremiah to call them stupid and foolish, for Jesus, whom most postmodern people would say was a great teacher, is apparently also very exclusive. He says, enter by the narrow path, right? This is a claim all throughout the scripture. So it is very narrow, impossibly narrow. But remember, I said that the Christian claim is two parts. The first part is that God's standard is impossibly exclusive. But the second part is that God's invitation is immeasurably inclusive. God's standard or God's invitation is immeasurably inclusive. The bad news is, remember, that God's standard is so impossible that there is only one man who can have fellowship with God who has not walked in darkness, and that is Jesus. God has no fellowship with those who are in darkness, and we are all in darkness. But the scriptures teach that Jesus' invitation offers salvation for those who would receive and believe him. And folks, this is the gospel, Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That the gospel teaches us that in the born-again process, when we come to faith in Christ, all of the bad things that we have ever done, every bad thought that you've had, every bad action that you have committed, every harm that you have done is transferred over onto Jesus. And in exchange for our sin, he transfers back onto us every good thing he has ever done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Every bad thing I have goes on to Christ, and in exchange, we trade. He gives me all of his perfect standard. Now, the question then becomes, who is this invitation to? Who does God extend the invitation of the gospel to? And the answer is the world. John 3:16, the most well-known verse of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who does God love? The world, right? Who can receive the invitation of the gospel? Whoever believes, that's what the scriptures teach. There is no restrictions to this invitation. This doesn't sound narrow. This doesn't even sound like a broad path. This is like a large parking lot or a giant field or something. Remember 2 weeks ago or last week, we talked about two verses that really actually drive this point home as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, pray for everyone. Pray for all people. Why? Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All. God desires that all would be saved, that none would perish. Peter says that. He desires that none should perish, that all should reach repentance. And remember, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, right? It starts out small, where no one could find it, but then it grows and it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and it grows into this massive tree, and the birds of the air come from all directions to make their home in it. This idea that God's invitation is actually humongously, immeasurably inclusive. And this isn't just a New Testament teaching. God has been saying this since the Old Testament. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The prophet Isaiah 62:11, he says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. He speaks to the prophet Ezekiel. God says, my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth. And on and on and on I could go, but I don't think we need to. This is the claim of Christianity, folks. Is it too narrow? Well, in one sense, yes, it is so narrow that no one can enter the narrow way except for Jesus. But the good news is that when we profess faith in Christ, he gives us access to the Father, and it is the invitation is for everyone. It is immeasurably inclusive. This isn't too narrow at all. God sees that no one reaches his perfect standard. He says, I have an answer for that. I'm sending Jesus. I'm sending my Son whom I love, and I'm inviting all to place their faith in him. As it turns out, folks, the claim of Christianity is not too narrow at all. So if it's not, if God's invitation is for the world, is for everyone, then where is the problem? Where's the confusion? And that brings us to our second point. There's the confusion of culture. The confusion of culture. Remember, a culture driven by what? Empiricism, religious liberalism, and postmodernism. I know that's a mouthful, but those are three really important concepts, and you're going to see why here in just a second. There's a lot of confusion in our culture. They don't really know how to deal with Christianity. They don't know how to deal with a God who says that you cannot come to me unless you come through one man. Otherwise, you're wrong. They don't know how to deal with that. And you'll see this confusion kind of all over. There's a lot of contradictory beliefs within the secular worldview. For example, you'll see people who are all about empiricism, who are all about observable science, and yet they will buy into macroevolution, which is impossible to observe. That makes no sense. You will see people who are super on board with macroevolution and at the very same time, very, very pro-homosexuality. And the reality is that in a Darwinian evolution thought process, homosexuality cannot procreate, and therefore it becomes a threat to human existence, and survival of the fittest says that it will be eliminated. It actually doesn't fare any better. In fact, it's worse in a secular worldview than it is the Christian worldview. There's a lot of confusion in our culture. And so what they'll do, what the world will do, and we've seen this throughout history, there's two options, really, for the Christian faith, and really for all religions, because honestly, you know, is Christianity too narrow? Is one religion that claims to be the ultimate truth? Now, we hold it to be the ultimate religion, right? But there are other religions that claim its own exclusive claims as well. And so these are the two things that culture will do. One is they'll try and outlaw Christianity. They'll try and outlaw Christianity. We saw this in Soviet Russia. We saw this in communist China, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, in a similar but very different way in Nazi Germany. And the idea here is that religion, since there are multiple religions that claim they are the only truth, then, for example, Christianity and Islam cannot possibly agree because they claim different things and therefore are at odds with one another. And so the claim here is that religion and peace are at odds with one another. You cannot have religion and peace at the same time. And so what do they do is they'll say, well, we're just going to outlaw religion and then we'll have peace. But here's the crazy irony about this whole thing is that in every one of those examples where they outlawed Christianity, there wasn't more peace, there was more oppression. The very people who said that religion is bad because it promotes intolerance and violence were some of the most intolerant, violent people that ever lived. It reminded me of the quote from Animal Farm, George Orwell, where he says, "We affirm religious freedom as long as you agree with us." Right? Well, that doesn't sound very free. Now, here's the deal. In every one of those examples in human history that we see, there is a significant more amount of oppression that is placed on those people. But there's something else in every one of those examples as well. And I want to give you a truth. Oppression produces revival. Oppression produces revival. In every single one of those other examples, we saw more oppression happen, but we also saw an explosion of the gospel everywhere in them. Right? If you're going to try and outlaw Christianity, you're going to persecute those people, if you're going to put them in jail, if you're going to try to execute them, you are only fanning the flames of the gospel. It's just going to get bigger, and it's going to spread like wildfire. And we saw that communist China outlaws Christianity. If they stay on pace by 2030, they will be a predominantly Christian nation. In Germany during World War II, we saw the rise of some of the greatest minds, Karl Barth, Reinhold Meyer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In the early church, we saw this, right? Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, is stoned. He's murdered. And then later, Paul is beaten and in prison. Peter is in prison. And what do? Do they go home sad and deflated? Well, what are we going to do now? They don't like us. No! It blew up. The gospel exploded. And by Acts chapter 28, we see a fully blossomed, fully functioning, fully organized church all across Asia Minor and into Rome. It is like a mustard seed. It begins small, but it grows into a large tree. And birds from every direction come and make their home in it. So outlawing it doesn't really work. They figure that out, right? The world has kind of realized this isn't working out for us. It's only getting worse, right? So what's the other option? The other option is we can condemn Christianity, right? And this is really where we are in America today in 2015. We can't outlaw it. We haven't gotten there yet, at least. Right, so we're not going to outlaw your faith, but what if starting in grade school and then moving into high school and then especially in the university level, we could discourage all religions that claim to be the only way to God? Just discourage them. We could urge students to believe there's no such thing as objective truth. Remember, that's what postmodernism teaches. You can't really know truth. Truth for you may be truth or different from the truth that I have. What they'll teach is what if we could get students to believe that God is like he's at the top of a mountain and every world religion is trying to make their way up the mountain and they all get there a little bit differently, but they all get there, right? All roads lead to heaven, right? That's kind of, and you saw some of that in the video this morning as well. And then what they'll do is they will condemn anyone who tries to convert anyone else to their religion. So if you try to convert someone else to your religion, that is hateful because you're discriminating against their religion. How dare you try to oppress them with your belief system, right? And folks, this is happening. I spent 4 years in a secular university. It's happened to me. I've been in classes. Professors will say things. They'll begin to plant seeds of doubt. Well, you know the Bible's not real, right? Or there's no evidence of Jesus. Or, well, but, you know, you can't believe that. That's not even what the early... They'll make all these crazy statements and begin trying to condemn and oppress anyone who believes that their religion is the only way. And I want to give you four arguments, and this is where we're going to mostly wrap up. Four arguments that you'll hear in the world today. And I want to show you the fallacy, the flaws in them, because these are things that people will likely say to you at some point in your life. And they sound smart, and they sound rational, right? Because that's what religious liberalism teaches. It needs to be rational sounding. And so let's talk through these. These are four universalist, really, principles, because they all promote the idea that all religions go to heaven. The first one is this, and you actually saw this up in the Barna survey in this video. All religions are equal and teach the same thing. This is what people will say. You shouldn't, you know, focus on Christianity, because all religions are equal and they teach the same thing. Now, this sounds nice, and this sounds very inclusive, right? But let's think through this a minute. Is this really even true? Is this even really rational? No one, for example, would argue that Branch Davidians are equal with Catholics. No one would argue that Mesoamerican tribal religions that include child sacrifice are on the same level as Methodists, right? No one would say that Westboro Baptist Church is having a global influence like Islam. This is a silly notion. It sounds nice, but the idea that all religions are equal, we don't think that. No one actually thinks that. No one believes that. There are definitely levels that we put the three major world religions, right? Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. There is levels that people categorize. This is not true. It sounds nice, but it's a really weak argument. The second one is this. Each religion is partially true, but none of them are entirely true. Each of them gets some things right, but none of them are entirely right, right? And you'll hear this. This is an illustration that a lot of people will use for this argument, where there are three blind men, and they're walking down the path, and they come across an elephant. And the first blind man is holding on to the elephant's trunk, and he says, an elephant is flexible like a snake, right? And the second blind man is holding on to the leg, and he says, no, he's not like a snake. He's round and thick. He's really large, like a tree trunk. And then the third blind man has his hands on the side of the elephant. He says, no. Y'all are both wrong. The elephant is large and flat. And people will say, this is the same thing as other religions. See, they have their hands on one part of God, but they can't see the whole God. They're only partially right, but none of them are entirely right. Have any of you heard this example? Yeah. Well, here's where this argument seriously backfires, and no one ever catches this when people say this, is that the narrator can see the whole elephant of the story. So when people say each religion is partially true, but none of them are entirely true, I like to respond, how could you possibly know that no religion is entirely true unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of God that you just claim no other religion has? What you're basically saying is, I'm getting right what every other world religion for thousands of years has gotten wrong. I'm not blind. They're blind, but I've got God figured out, and they're only partially right. I mean, it sounds humble, but it's actually insanely arrogant. No one would make that claim realistically. It's a bad argument. The third is this. Christianity claims to be the only way to God, and this is what makes it so offensive, right? It's so offensive because it claims that Jesus is the only way to God. Well, let's examine this argument for a minute. Let me give you an example of why I think this is a little bit silly. Let's say that I were, I'm not old enough, but let's say I were older and an elder in the Unitarian Universalist Church. And if you don't know what the Unitarian Universalist Church is, they believe that all roads lead to heaven. In fact, I actually clicked just to do a little bit of research on one of the websites, and their mission statement is, everyone is free to find God on their own terms. Okay? Now, this sounds very inclusive, right? Very inclusive, much different than the exclusive Christian churches. Everyone's free to do what you want. Find God on your own terms. But let me give you an example of why this is actually not true. If I were an elder in the Unitarian Universalist Church, let's say I stayed up one night really late, and I got out my Bible for one reason or another, and I was examining the Christian faith, and I was knocked over by the Holy Spirit, and I all of a sudden went, oh my gosh, Jesus is telling the truth. He is the only way to God. The Bible is true. And so I go to these other elders of this Unitarian church. I say, guys, we have it all wrong. The Bible is actually real. It's true. Jesus' claim is true. He is the only way to God. How quickly before I'm removed from the Unitarian elder board? You see, in the Unitarian church, all roads lead to heaven so long as you believe all roads lead to heaven. But the moment that you divert from their theology, you're wrong. It's as exclusive as the Christian faith. It's as exclusive as the Christian faith. And let me give you this last one. This is especially dumb. All belief is a product of culture. Okay? All belief, this is called relativism. All belief is a product of the culture that you live in. So what they say basically is, you're only a Christian because you were born in America, but if you were born in Pakistan, you'd be Hindu. If you were born in Syria, you'd be a Muslim. Now, there are two humongous problems with that. First, that's actually not true. There are plenty of people who are born in America that are not Christians, and there are plenty of Christians born in Pakistan and Hindu and all around, or in Syria, all around the world, okay? We know that that is definitely not the case. But an even deeper-seated problem is this, that relativism actually dies on its own argument. And follow me here. If I am saying that no one religion can be true because all belief is just a product of the culture that it exists in, then isn't my own belief in relativism also equally not true because it's just the result of the culture that I live in? People will say, you're just a Christian because you were born in America, but if you were born in Iran, you'd be a Muslim, to which I'll respond, well, you only think that because you were also born in America, but if you were born in Iran, you'd also be a Muslim. It's just a product of your own culture. Relativism dies on its own argument. Now, there are other arguments. These are probably the four most prominent, and I don't think that it's even necessary to really go through all of them, because we can see pretty clearly where the confusion lies. The Bible is crystal clear. All are invited to believe in the gospel, right? God sends his son. It says, for God so loved the world, right? He gives his son an invitation to come back to me. My standard is perfect. None could walk with me in darkness, but I've made a way in Christ, and all are invited to worship him, to be born again. God desires that all would be saved. Now, we know that that doesn't happen. But Christianity's claim is not too narrow at all. So let me give you some applications. Where do we go from this? What's the benefit of talking through these things? I want to give you three closing applications. First one is this. That people don't have a problem with the invitation of Christianity as much as they have a problem with the standard of Christianity. People don't have a problem with the invitation of Christianity as much as they have a problem with the standard of Christianity. The invitation is wide-reaching. God says, I love the world. But the standard is narrow. And I don't like narrow. I don't like being told that I'm wrong. I don't like to think that I have to surrender to God. I like to think I'm in control, right? I like to think that I'm the captain of my own destiny, that I get to make my own rules, that I get to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, right? I don't like to be told that I'm narrow. It's not an invitation problem. It's a standard problem. Second thing we can take away from this, and I love this, Christianity is actually very diverse. Christianity is very diverse. Remember what the psalmist said, all the families of all the nations, right? God says, my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth. And listen to me, one of the biggest blessings I have when I come here to lead worship or teach on Sunday mornings is that when I look out into the congregation at City on a Hill, I see different colors of skin, I hear different accents, I see different cultures represented. And I think about all the delicious food that comes from those cultures, man. This is God's family, guys. This is the kingdom of God. That all the families of all the nations would come. And when we begin to look like one type of person, we're doing it wrong. God says all the families of the nations. And so be blessed by that. Look around when you're done here and see the different cultures and the different accents and the different languages. It's amazing. Christianity is not exclusive. It's very diverse. It's very diverse. And three, culture doesn't dictate what we believe, but it does certainly dictate how we believe. Culture doesn't dictate what we believe, but it does dictate how we believe. Let's be honest. If you are born in America, that doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a barn makes you a cow. But it does affect the way you read your Bible and the way you pray and the way you relate to God. Our culture is a very me-centered culture. And if we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll come to the Bible and we'll say, well, what does this mean for me? Right? What do I get out of this? How does this apply in my life? Forget about what it actually means. What do I get to take away from it? The Bible's message is not more of me, more of him. Remember John in John chapter 3 says, I must decrease. He must increase. He must increase. Culture does dictate how we believe. I guess the reality is, we really are asking the wrong question when we say, is Christianity too narrow? The question is not, is Christianity too narrow? The question is, am I willing to be held accountable by God? God's standard is perfect. It is perfection. No one can reach his standard, but he makes a way through his son Jesus. The question is not, is it too narrow? It's, am I willing to surrender? Am I willing to submit myself to God? Am I willing to humble myself? Am I willing to give up my rights? Am I willing to admit that I can't come to God on my own terms? Am I willing to say, I must decrease, he must increase? What will your answer be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for the amazing invitation to come to you, even when we were not worthy, even when we had nothing going for us, broken, fractured by the fall, fallen because of our own choices, and yet you still send your Son, your perfect Son, to die on our behalf, to give us his perfect standard in exchange for our sin. And we thank you for that. We celebrate that. We worship you for that. And we pray, God, that for those that we come across in our daily lives, maybe even some here, that haven't believed the gospel, that maybe believe some of the arguments that we talked about, pray, God, that we'd see and that they would see some of the inconsistencies in their beliefs, but also, God, that we would see that apart from every argument, they are people with broken hearts that need a relationship with you, and that we'd never engage in debate that becomes not honoring to you, but that we remember that the ultimate idea is to be your hands and feet. How we love you, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this body of diverse believers. We thank you for the different cultures that are represented here. Pray, God, you'd send more. We want to be very diverse. We want to see all the families of all the nations represented here at City on a Hill, gathered together, united around one cause to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen, guys. Okay, so quickly, next week is Everyone to Church. We want everyone to be here. As Laura said, James is going to be back in the pulpit next week, and he's got a lot to share with you about his trip to Africa. It's going to be a very awesome service where we're just going to gather together and be in awe of what God did over there. The question is Jesus really God next week? You don't want to miss this message. Is Jesus really God? And I can give you the answer, yes. But come next week and hear why, all right? God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.